So we've come to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I think we talked about Deuteronomy being divided up into three sections where we've got three sermons that Moses gives to the people. The first is historical from chapter 1 to chapter 4, verse 43, talking about the past. The second sermon is legal. We'll get into that tonight all the way through chapter 26. And then the final sermon is prophetic, dealing with chapters 27 to 34. So here's Moses. He's 120 years old. We're talking about 1405 BC, so 34 plus 100 years ago. And really, you can really get the sense that Moses wants the people to hear the necessary content from God in order to be prepared to possess the land. And he's got these three sermons, and they are doozies, to say the least. But they're important because they would be the guiding principles for Israel in the promised land. And just like we see our nation adrift, having lost its moorings from its Judeo-Christian foundation, wouldn't it be great if we could actually get back to our founding documents, our founding principles? And we know that that would be very, very good for our country. Well, for Israel, being God's special nation, this is what he wanted to communicate to them, to guide them and direct them. And so here we are in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. And Moses, he says in verse 1, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you and observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving to you." And so they were to obey. These chapters are about obedience, and their physical and their spiritual lives depended on it. And if you really look at that verse and you kind of just boil it down, if humans want to live, then they need to obey the Lord, who tells us exactly how to live and how to have life. And in the New Testament, we see that very, very clearly. Repent from your sin and believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will have life. And so even as Christians, if we want to possess the promises of God, then we must obey his commandments, and we have to stand on the principles that we find in the scriptures. And so Israel needed to obey the Lord in order to have the life that God wanted them to have and possess the land that he was giving to them. They were going up against a very strong and wicked nation, and they would need to listen to the Lord as they conquered the land. He says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Does this sound familiar to you, maybe from the other end of the good book? How about Revelation chapter 22, in verses 18 and 19, where John writes, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book, this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So very serious. And he continues on here in verse 3, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." Now, this is the first of at least three stated or implied examples of Israel's unbelief, disobedience, and or idolatry. And so this is reaching back to Numbers chapter 25, when, if you remember, Balaam told Balak how to come against God's people because he himself couldn't curse God's people. And Baal Peor was the false god the Midianite women enticed the men of Israel to worship. And so the men, they committed sexual immorality, and God's anger was stirred. And we find out that 24,000 died in that plague. And so this is an example from Israel's history. Moses is bringing it up, and it was to serve as a warning. Because if they disobeyed the Lord, then judgment would follow. Pretty straightforward. And then he reminds them, not just if they disobeyed, that judgment would follow, but if they obeyed the Lord, then there would be blessing, and there would be God's protective hand, a protective measure over them as well. And he reminds them, those who held fast to the Lord are alive today, every single one of you. Everyone who held fast to the commandment of the Lord and didn't participate in that wickedness, every single one of you are alive even to this day. And he says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. And God gave the commandments. Moses taught them, and the people obeyed. They were to obey. And that was in accord with the land that they were possessing. And you could say that high privilege creates high responsibility. And so what God is really concerned about here isn't investing or depositing military tactics and strategy into his people. He cares about their spiritual well-being. He cares about the heart and what is their heart bent towards and what affections rule the heart. And did you know that that's what God is concerned 3,400 years later? He's concerned about our heart. What is the condition of your heart? What motivates you? What gets your heart's attention? How willing is your heart to obey the Lord when he gives you direction? Therefore, be careful to observe them, these statutes, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? And so there's this principle here that observing God's laws and statutes and his words will bring wisdom to you and it will give you understanding. God wanted this for his people, not just for their blessing, not just for their encouragement and for their growth, but he wanted them to be an example to other nations who are on the outside looking in. If you remember, God promised Abraham that his family would grow into a great nation, and it did, 2.5 million people at this point, and God wanted Israel to be an example to other nations. And so this principle actually happened, and we read a great account in 1 Kings chapter 10. If you remember when the Queen of Sheba came up to Jerusalem after hearing Solomon's great wisdom, and she went up to question him. And in 1 Kings 10, verses 6 and 7, and then part of 9, she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Blessed be the Lord your God. And so the testimony of Israel was penetrating into other nations, not perfectly, and we know that Israel would have some serious challenges. But this is an example of that, where somebody from another country heard about the wisdom and came to check it out for herself. Verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And then you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness and cloud and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. And so he, speaking of God, declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. So here he's saying to the people, you're not to forget that event at Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. They were to remember that day when they stood at the foot of the mountain and God spoke to them through the fire and through the smoke, and they heard his voice. They heard his commandments. They heard his statutes. It was an awe kind of moment. And then you notice in verse 9 that they were not only to remember that event, but that they were to teach their children and their grandchildren. And as you read through the Bible, especially in some of these opening books of the Bible, we understand that God has always intended his truth to be passed from one generation to the next. And we're only one generation from extinction, really, when it comes to Christians. But we need to be passing down God's truth and his principles and his wonderful works that he's done in our lives to our kids and our grandkids. We should share with them the faithfulness that God has shown forth in our lives. And what a testimony that is to the little ones. And as believers, we have a mandate to teach our kids, because what we teach our kids, the values that we model before them, those are going to be the principles and the values that they use to raise their families. And so we need to understand that our task doesn't just impact the current generation before us, but it'll impact the following generations after that. And so we need to understand that this concept of teaching is imperative. It's not an option. And remembering what God has done is of primary importance. And so what happens when teaching is neglected, then something like amnesia sets in, spiritual amnesia, and then apathy sets in. That leads to apostasy, which could potentially lead to anarchy. That's not a good path to go down. When you look at verse 10, he says, especially that day when you were before the Lord and you stood before him, and he said, and I will let them hear my words and they may learn to fear me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we read in the Proverbs. And so he's communicating the importance of teaching a reverential awe of God to our kids and our grandkids. So verse 15, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to the heavens, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. And so he's reminding them that when they were at Mount Sinai, even though God was speaking to them, he was present in a very, very real way, they saw no form of God. He spoke to them through the cloud, through the darkness, and through the smoke. There was no figure. And here God is warning them, don't make images in attempt to have something before you, because it's going to fall short. It's going to distract you from true and perfect worship. And God is prohibiting this. The people were never to worship man-made things like wood, clay, metal. They were not to worship anything that represented a male or a female. They weren't to worship any creature on the land or in the sea or in the air. And man was never to worship God-made things such as the sun, moon, and stars. And so God knows that if we were to worship some kind of thing that we created or some kind of form that was, well, it would be less than him, because he can't be contained in a form or in a piece of wood or in a planet or anything like that. He's far more grand and eternal. You know, he inhabits eternity. And so he wanted to put this prohibition in to keep them from worshiping things that were idols, basically. He wanted to keep their attention on him. And God knows the power of worship. He knows the power of worship. And you Bible students know this, that you become like that which you worship. You become like that which you worship. And you'll end up serving whatever you give yourself over to. And so when man worships dumb idols, his thoughts become futile because they're man-made and there's no source of truth or wisdom in those things. You know, in the scriptures, we find over and over the ridiculousness of someone going out and chopping a tree down and fashioning an idol and putting it on a pedestal and then worshiping it and saying, you made me. It's foolish and it's idiotic. Paul deals with this in Romans, teaching us that when truth is exchanged for a lie, man starts worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And then what happens, he's given over to these vile passions and debased activities. And when a person no longer desires to have God involved in their thought, processes, their mind and their actions are given over to every sort of wickedness. And so there is no spiritual benefit at all to worship an idol or to worship anything less than the true and living God. And he's to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And so this is a stern warning in Scripture to avoid idols at all costs. Verse 20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, his inheritance, as you are to this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me, this is Moses speaking, for your sakes, and I swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, and I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving to you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land, I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess the good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When I look at verse 20, I think that that is an awesome phrase. It's the Lord, it's all caps, that's the covenant name of God. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt. Wow. That's God forging for himself his own nation, his own special people. And because God had done that, he has every single right to place whatever expectations upon the people that he delivered and that he rescued, that he desires. And so in the same way, for you and me, because God's delivered you and me from the bondage of sin and death, he has every right to tell us how we should live in response to so great a salvation. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we find out in John's epistle that they're not burdensome because we're not obeying to be saved, we're obeying in response because of salvation. That's a big difference. And Moses, in verse 21, when he says that the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, do you remember what that's referring to? Moses was disciplined for the sake of Israel. He misrepresented God, and so God would not allow Moses to enter into the promised land. And Israel, even right now with this sermon, they've got a very practical picture in front of them that no one is above the law, and it would apply equally to the citizen and the stranger, not even Moses. Not even Moses. So when God says, this is your discipline, this is what's going to happen, then that's what's going to happen. Moses, there's no way that he could force his way into the land. And so moving forward in his sermon on obedience, Moses makes a prophetic case regarding disobedience. And while I wish that we wish that Moses maybe wished that this was just prophetic as a warning, it ended up coming to pass. And it's very sad. Verse 25, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess you, and you will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Wow. And so even though God was giving them the land, they couldn't live any way that they pleased. If they disobeyed God and went after idols, then God would take them out of the land. And sadly, this very thing happened. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came and captured the northern kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes. And then in 586 BC, the final siege of Babylon came and took out and captured Judah. And so if Israel wanted idols, then God said, okay, I'm going to give you idols. I'm going to put you in a nation of idols to work that out of them. And when you think about them being scattered in verse 27, this concept of exile, it actually goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, doesn't it? Sin separated Adam and Eve from God in relationship, but they were also removed from the very best place that God intended for them in the garden. And that's what sin does today. And disobedience. Sin and disobedience will exile and separate you from God's best. But praise the Lord, the story doesn't end there because we've got verse 29. Look at this, the word but. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. When you're in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, and he will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. This is a great passage because it speaks about God being found by the people that cast God off. And praise the Lord that we're not God, you know, with people that, you know, that we don't want to have anything to do with you, and they're going to go worship idols. And, you know, I mean, would God have been fair to say, well, fine, I'm going to start over? Maybe, but he didn't do that. He knew that there would be a repentance, that there would be a seeking of him after the consequences started to come to bear. And it's not just that they were seeking after God, but did you see that there's also a finding of God? He can actually be found by a human who wants to come back into relationship with his God. And notice that the seeking is with all of the heart and all of the soul. What does that mean? Well, in context, it means that there would be no room for idols. Lord, I'm going to seek you, but I have my little idol in my closet or whatever. And in our distress, and in our tribulation, or let me say it like this, in the midst of our consequences for sin, it's a blessing to know that God is still a gracious and merciful God, that he won't forsake us, he won't destroy us or consume us. He doesn't forget his promises towards us, and he allows us to seek him and repent of our sin and actually be found by him. Isn't that a great truth? There is a turning to the Lord from sin or from the idol. And there's a personal aspect too. Turn to the Lord, your God. And there's an expectation of obedience. And we understand that the fruit of a repentant heart is obedience. So if you fast forward to Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist is baptizing in the wilderness, he's the forerunner of Jesus, Luke 3. He told the people who came out to be baptized to bear fruits of repentance. And so they wanted to be a part of this baptism. They're like, yeah, I think this is the right thing to do. And he says, you need to, if you just get baptized and you don't have a change in heart and your behavior, then getting wet is not going to help you regarding the arrival of the Messiah. Nor would being a descendant of Abraham. They needed a heart change that would be evidenced by their behavior. And so the people could show that they were readying their heart for the arrival of the Messiah by their actions. It's therefore important to understand that repentance is linked up with obedience. And so now in this next section, Moses pleads obedience simply because of who God is. And so he's talked about the past, he's warned them about idols, he's talked to them about their future with this prophecy. And he's going to say, because of who God is, it's just reasonable to serve and obey him. Just because of who he is. Wow. Look at verse 32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which are before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Moses is asking this question. Are you aware of any other Mount Sinai type situation where God cracked open the heavens and spoke to people and they actually lived to tell about it? I don't think so. He's saying to them, you witnessed this on the mountain. Do you guys remember that? Is that remarkable? Verse 34, or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. They were birthed out of Egypt powerfully with a mighty hand, leading all the way, those 10 plagues, leading all the way up to the death plague of the firstborn, and the Lord protected his people. Everyone who was in a home that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel, they had light and they had life. But in every Egyptian home, there was death. And God brought his people out very, very powerfully. Even to this day, you guys, there is no other nation that God has done this with other than the nation of Israel. That's the mighty hand of God. That is absolutely remarkable that God did that. To you, it was shown that you might know the Lord himself is God. There is none beside him. There are no other gods that are left out there that you should be worshiping. There's only one. And he keeps on going back. I'm the one who delivered you out of bondage in Egypt. I'm the one and no one else. There's no other nation that God had dealt with like Israel. And he's saying, you're a nation that God specifically created for his pleasure. They were to understand that it wasn't just a God who created this nation, but that it was a God who could be known and a God who wanted to be known. This is remarkable. It's remarkable that God has a plan for this nation. They witnessed these great things. And Israel was to consider this. They heard his voice. They sensed his presence. They enjoyed his provision. And they could indeed know, if they just remembered, if they just opened their eyes, they could indeed know that there is no other God like their God. You and I, we have a similar testimony, do we not, if we think about it? Just think about how God has touched your life, how you've experienced the power as a Christian to be set free from the law of sin and death, where before you were saved, if you thought up something evil or whatever, or somebody made a suggestion, hey, let's go do this. You're like, okay, let's go do it. Let's go full throttle. And it wasn't good. And you paid the consequences, and you maybe even have the scars to this day to prove it. But God rescued you from that. And he set you free. So now when there's evil or when there's temptation in front of you, by the power of the Spirit and a born-again heart, you can say no to that because you've been set free. You have hope in times of discouragement. How many of us have received physical healing in our bodies over these years? You know, some of us are trying to experience a little more healing from God right now, just a little bit more, Lord, with these colds going around the valley. But his mighty power is towards us. Isn't it true that maybe for some of us, and I'll admit that he, when I bring my bitter heart to the Lord, that he can heal my bitter heart. He can do that. That's God at work. His mighty power is towards us to free us from the power of bitterness, to answer our prayers, to overcome difficult obstacles in our lives. And when we even just consider these few things, do we not know and have the testimony that God is the Lord and he can be known? Man, praise God for that. Well, we got down to verse 35. Verse 36, out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might instruct you on the earth. He's shown you his great fire. You heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in and to give you their land as an inheritance as it is this day. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath there is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. This is the summation of the matter. In light of who God is and what he did for his people, it's reasonable for them to obey the Lord. And when we obey the Lord, it will go well with us and it'll go well with our children. 3,400 years ago and today. This is the message that God is using Moses to communicate to the people. Do you hear a little bit of passion in Moses' sermon right now? Like a very emphatic, it's very, very strong. He's repeating certain words. He's saying the same thing in different ways. It's because he wants these people, God's people, to get it. Verse 41, then Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan towards the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in time past, that by fleeing to one of these cities, he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. And so these are the cities of refuge that God commanded Moses to set aside. We're reaching back to Numbers chapter 35. And this would be for the person who was involved in an accidental death. And these cities were designed so that if there was an accidental death, you're on the work site, axe head flies off, kills a guy, and you're like, oh no. And then his brothers are like, what? You killed my brother? We're coming after you. This was to curb retribution killing, which was common at that time. And so these are three cities on the east side of the Jordan for the three tribes, the two tribes and the half tribe. And he's only naming three of them because the other three would be on the west side of the Jordan. Okay? And so the person who is involved in a situation like that, like let's call it unintended manslaughter, kind of a mouthful, but you could flee to one of these cities and you could find protection until the trial. And that's a very, very good thing. It would be Joshua in chapter 20 of Joshua that he would be instructed by the Lord to finish naming these cities. Now, at this point in verse 43, this is the end of Moses' first sermon. And what we find in the following verses, or the last handful of verses in chapter 4, is really the preamble to his next sermon. Okay, it'll go from verse 44 all the way to chapter 26. We won't get to chapter 26 tonight. We're not going to make it. But this is the second sermon of Moses, and these verses serve as a preamble. And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt, on this side of the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, who were on this side of the Jordan towards the rising of the sun. From Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sihon, that is Hermon, and all the plain on the east side of the Jordan as far as the sea of Arabah below the slopes of Pisgah. And this would be the area that Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh would possess on the east side of the Jordan. Originally, they didn't dispossess these nations for 2.5 tribes of Israel. They would have been more of a buffer for Israel, an added buffer. So you would not only have the river Jordan, but you'd also have a little bit of buffer there. But there we go. This is Moses reiterating the law to this generation. When you look at verse 44 and you look at the word law in English, if you were to open up your favorite Bible app, like Blue Letter Bible, and you clicked on the verse, and then you clicked on interlinear, and then maybe even clicked on reverse interlinear, you would find that the word law is literally the word Torah. Have you heard that? That's the name given for the law of Moses, or the laws of Moses, the Torah. It means literally instructions, and it includes all of the testimonies, all of the judgments, all of the statutes of God. And this is important to understand, that when we talk about the laws of God and the statutes of God and the testimonies of God, you and I were never created to be autonomous, to do our own thing and make stuff up as we go, or I think that I'm going to worship God like this. No, anything short of the truth of God, how he's revealed himself, is a false god, and it doesn't bring God glory. But we're never free to do our own thing. And when you talk about this huge sermon with all these laws and rules and regulations, and it starts with the Ten Commandments, and it expands to, you know, from there, God understands that by obeying him, it's going to bring true happiness. It's going to bring blessing. And then there should be a delight in doing God's will. In, you know, sometimes it's a duty, but there should be a delight in it. And the one person who modeled this perfectly is Jesus. Isn't that true? I was reading today, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 7. Therefore, when he, speaking of Jesus, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." So the writer of Hebrews is actually quoting Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, and we read this of the Messiah. These are the prophetic words of the Messiah that Jesus would say, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Now, when we talk about fallen humans, our nature as humans, we start out hating God's law. Isn't that true? One, it's because it's a law, and also, as an unregenerate person, it came from God. We don't like laws. We don't like rules. We don't like regulations. You know, anytime it says, you know, "Don't touch, don't park here," you're like, "Come on." You know, you see a speed limit sign and you're like, "That is way too slow for this stretch of road." I mean, that rises up within us. Or especially, and I won't get too far off, especially when our government says, "Okay, here's a new law," or "Here's now something that you have to fill out," or "Something that you did enjoy and now you can't do." We don't like that, right? That's our nature. But God's laws are for us to have blessing, and for us to do things God's way and walk in fruitfulness and obedience to God's word. There's no such thing as do-it-yourself spirituality. You know, we have a lot of DIYers, I know, in our church. And people are super capable, especially in the age of YouTube, you know, to be able to figure stuff out. Like, "How did you learn how to do that?" "Oh, I just watched some videos on YouTube. Wow, it turned out amazing," you know. But when it comes to spirituality, you don't do it yourself. We have to go to the Lord. A quote that I read by Chuck Smith said this: "God's word is the only reliable guideline for living. Following your heart without the leading of his word or his spirit will lead you to his judgment." We need God's book. You know, everything that pertains to life and godliness is found right here in these promises. All right, we've come to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and Moses is going to start with the Ten Commandments. We've all heard of the Ten Commandments. They're very specific. And then what he's going to do in the balance of this second sermon is he's going to expand on those, okay? So if you look at verse 1, "And Moses called all of Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them.'" This is interesting because we can see a 3,400-year testimony that's a rich testimony of the spoken word, the word that is heard, the hearing of the word, the learning from the word, and the observation and obedience of the word. The whole concept of teaching and preaching and communicating and heralding God's word unto hearers, that they might observe and understand and then apply to their lives, You guys, this is a thousands of years old. It's a principle. It's nothing new. And so we're in the right place tonight. So praise the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The point Moses is making is that the covenant that God made with Israel didn't end with the fathers, but it was with them and for them, the living. The covenant was still alive. Israel was still bound to the covenant that God made with the people. And you might write down Exodus 24 and the first few verses there. After God gave the commandments from Mount Sinai through the smoke, through the fire, you know what the people said? They said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Wow, they didn't, but they agreed to the covenant. The Lord talked with you face to face, verse 4, on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. The phrase, there face to face, you need to understand that it is a figure of speech. They were not actually face to face before the Lord. It means close and clear communication, and that there was communication between God and the people that was free and it was unhindered. They saw no form. They heard a voice. They saw the fire and they saw the smoke and they saw the mountain shaking and thunderings, but they didn't see a form and they didn't meet God face to face. Another interesting thing we find in Exodus 33 in verses 11 and 20, where it says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But he, God said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And so here we have the Bible interpreting for ourselves that the phrase face to face doesn't mean actual face to face. It's speaking of the free face to face communication that you and I would have if you were just sitting down, you know, talking over a cup of coffee. God was communicating. And the next thing we see here, you'll recognize these from Exodus. We see the Ten Commandments in verses 6 through 21. These come from the very heart of God. They're spoken by Him. They're the essence of the entire law. They're divided into two sections. Commands 1 through 4 speaks to Israel's relationship to God, which is vertical. And then 5 through 10 speak with how Israel was to relate with one another, their interpersonal relationships or the horizontal. And because we're God's special creation, created in His image, He sets the rules for how we're to treat one another. So here we go. Verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So commandment number 1, no other gods. Pretty straightforward. God was a personal God. He's reminding the people that He was the one who rescued them out of Egypt. No one else. They got this confused a lot of times. In this day, there were many other gods, little g, but they were to worship and look to the one and true God. And to have no other gods before the Lord calls for a submission of every area of one's life to the rule of God. So like we mentioned before, no little idols on our shelves or, you know, in our closets. And while we might not have a small little form or thing on the mantle or on a shelf or whatever, anything that's on the mantle of our heart that takes away from the Lord or distracts us from the Lord is an idol. John said in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. This I would call an unholy trinity of an idol called self. Self is a big idol, and we get tripped over that a lot. But really, when you talk about the list of potential gods, it's endless. It's endless. Anything that takes the place of the God of the Bible, anything that taints our worship, anything that we submit to that is not in accord with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God can become a god or idol. And that's why this first commandment is so important. God needs to be first in our lives, and he needs to be our life. It's not just something where we add God to our existent life. No, he's our life. We look to him first. Verse 8, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So no carved images, because God is a jealous God. He's not jealous of us, he's jealous for us. He wants our worship, he wants our fellowship. And you look at verses 9 and 10, and you realize that there's an iniquity that goes from generation to generation, and this is truly a consequence of sin. And so if you have parents who hate the Lord, there's a high likelihood that you will end up, you know, that those parents will raise up hateful kids to the Lord. That's just a consequence of sin. And you need to know, if this is the first time that you're maybe hearing a passage like this, that it's not saying that a person is punished for their ancestors' sins. That's not what it's saying. We even read in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And so we find here in this passage too that God is merciful. So if there's any idol worshipers that have kids and they decide to turn from idols and worship the true and living God, then God will be merciful. He will be merciful to them, and he wouldn't visit the iniquity of the fathers upon him. But that said, we need to look at the context of this passage, and what is the focus? The focus is on idolatry, and it refers to judgment on a national scale as well. So nations that forsook the Lord will be judged. And then you know that when God judges a nation, that will have consequences and ramifications throughout the generations. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless or innocent who takes his name in vain. Don't use God's name in vain. It's holy. Don't misuse it. And so the first thing that people, you know, think about with this verse is they think, oh, that's using God's name in a profane way. Yes, but there's more to that. Taking God's name in vain also applies to hypocrisy, where someone would claim to follow God but then live a life in antithesis to God and the things that he stands for. Jesus said in Matthew 6:9 that we're to hallow or reverence the name of God. Commandment number 4, observe the Sabbath. Observe the Sabbath day, verse 12, to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and that your maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, a couple things on the Sabbath. This was a commandment of God, and it was a gift to God to Israel. At that time, especially when they were enslaved in Egypt, there was no such thing as a day off. So this was revolutionary at that time. And this is back in Exodus 20, verse 11. But when God gave them a day of rest each week, Israel was to commemorate God's creation of the world, in that he created it in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. So it was a testimony to their belief in the personal, transcendent God who created the world. Hey, why do you guys rest on the seventh day? Oh, because we have a personal God who created the heavens and the earth in 7 days, and in six days, and he rested on the seventh, and he commanded us to do that too. So see how it's a testimony. It's a witness to other people. And so this was absolutely unique in the ancient world. Here in Deuteronomy, the reason for observing the Sabbath is not the creation of the world, but the redemption of Israel from Egypt, which is in effect the creation of Israel as a nation. This nuance is really amazing. So by observing the Sabbath before her pagan neighbors, Israel was expressing her faith in the personal God who created both the heavens and the earth and Israel as a nation. Isn't that interesting? This is only the only one of the Ten Commandments, by the way, that's not repeated in the New Testament. Jesus didn't command us to observe the Sabbath. We did not see it in the book of Acts as a practice of the early church. Paul wrote nothing about it in his epistles. It didn't come up at the Jerusalem conference when they were trying to figure out, what do we do with Gentiles who get saved? Do they have to become Jewish and then they can become converted? And they said no. And there was just a very small list to keep themselves from blood, things offered to idols, and sexual immorality. That was it. Paul argued against enforcing the Sabbath in Romans 14, but I'll just read Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16. He says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." And so we need to understand that this day of rest to focus on the Lord, it changed at the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. He rose from the grave on a Sunday. That's when the early church came together to worship. It commemorated Jesus' resurrection. We see that practiced, okay? We also need to understand that in Exodus 31 and in verses 12 through 17, there's this temporary nature of the command regarding the Sabbath due to that it was a sign connected with the Mosaic covenant. Oh, isn't that interesting? It says, this is a sign, Sabbath, this is a sign that's connected with this. And so after the Mosaic covenant was done away with, there's no longer a need for its sign. So what does that mean for Christians? We want to obey the Lord. What does the Sabbath mean? Well, the Sabbath is no longer a day. It's a principle because the substance is of Christ. He fulfilled the law, and now instead of resting on one day, we get to rest every day in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a really, really good thing. Jesus didn't tell us to keep the Sabbath. You know what he told us to keep as the sign of the new covenant? He told us to have communion and do this in remembrance of him. That's the sign that he wants us to participate in regularly. And so we are, though, I will tell you, we are created to work 6 days and rest one. There is a principle there, and that's just wise. But for the Christian, the Sabbath is no longer a day, it's a principle. Now, some people will say, well, Sunday is the new Sabbath. Not exactly. And think about it like this. The difference between the Sabbath and Sunday, the Lord's Day, where the Jews under the covenant, they would work 6 days in order to rest afterwards. But for us, the first day of the week is Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead. We rest in the Lord and the finished work of Jesus, and then our work week starts after that in response to the resurrected Christ. So the two are different. The work is completed, and Jesus is the substance of the shadow. And so we shouldn't really esteem any one day over another day. Now, because of church history and that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, we do. We do worship on Sunday. It's a great day to worship the Lord. But you know what? We're free to worship the Lord every day, and we should. Isn't that true? All right. Verse 16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. So commandment 5, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment that comes along with an embedded promise. You want to live a long time? You want to have things go well with you? Obey your parents. Okay? When you're younger, we obey. When we're older, we don't necessarily obey, but we honor. We still honor our parents. You shall not murder. This command teaches respect for human life. It applies to murder, not capital punishment. Jesus explained this in detail in Matthew chapter 5. And we can't hate someone in our hearts or wish someone dead, even though we don't ever commit the deed, because murder actually begins in the heart. And so Jesus talked about that. Verse 18, you shall not commit adultery. Notice that the act is condemned and there's no justification for it. I tell you what, over the years in ministry, I have heard a lot of different excuses that people have put up for infidelity, but God condemns the act. God condemns the act, period. And Jesus explained this command and also prohibited looks of lust upon another. And this command therefore teaches respect for marriage and warns against exploiting another person's body. Verse 19, you shall not steal. It's a great foundational principle for a functioning society. You can't take other people's stuff. And you see that God has clearly entrusted possessions to people to have stewardship over. And you can't go and take something that God has given to someone else. I found a great verse in Ephesians 4:28, where it talks about, what do you do with the thief? It says, well, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And so God doesn't only want someone to not steal, but God wants a person to have a generous heart towards someone who has a need. Verse 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And so a prohibition against that teaches a respect for a person's reputation. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And this is an interesting commandment because it transitions, doesn't it? It transitions from actions to your thoughts, okay? And it shows us that it's sinful to lust after things that God never intended for us to have. Covetousness kills contentment. And God wants us to be content with what he gives to us. And when I look at these lists, of the Ten Commandments, this would put the nail in the coffin for anyone who would say, well, I've never sinned in these things, because we've all desired something of somebody else's that wasn't ours, that hadn't been given to us. How do we combat covetousness? We focus on what God permits rather than what he forbids. We must refuse to look longingly at what we cannot have, and it doesn't matter what that is, from a donut to a member of the opposite sex. We need to guard our eyes and guard what we set our heart on and make sure that our heart is set on things above. And then he goes on, and he says, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And so this event was so tremendous for the people that there came a point when they couldn't bear with the intensity of it. This is interesting. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We've seen this day that God speaks with man, and yet he still lives. Here we are. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more than we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who's heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You, speaking to Moses, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Wow. You need to understand that when we talk about the Mount Sinai experience, it was not a pleasant experience. It wasn't, pull out your deck chair, hey kids, Get some tea. Let's watch this. Listen, that's the voice of God. No, they were trembling. It was an awesome and you could say terrible, you know, kind of day, like a tremendous day, a tumultuous kind of thing where the people as a whole, the whole nation, like, I mean, we would love to be there or at least see a video. But for them, it was terrifying to the point where they said, Moses, you go up there, you intercede, you come back and you tell us what he says and we're going to do it. And this is interesting because so often people say, well, I want that type of relationship with God where I see his power and I hear his voice and, you know, the mountain, Mount Sinai. It's like, nah, that's not the kind of God that, it's the same God, but that's not how he's revealed. That was a different time. The Mount Sinai experience, God is not communicating, come to me. He's actually communicating, you need to stay away because I'm a consuming fire and you're a sinful people. The way hadn't been made yet. And so these are two different things. The message, however, of the new covenant is come to me, isn't it? It's come to me. So understand the difference. It's the same God, but because the way had been made, well, you remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Something very significant in the temple? Something was torn? The veil was torn. Only the high priest could go behind the veil one time of year into the presence, the Shekinah glory of God. Even the priests had a limit to how far they could go and do, and they couldn't even just come into the tabernacle and do whatever. They had a course. They had their sign-ups. They had a rotation. And the people couldn't come in. You could come so far. The Gentile, he couldn't come into that court. He could come so far. But now that Jesus fulfilled the law, the new covenant is in action, the veil has been rent, and God declares open house. Come on in. And so this is a very important contrast that the writer of Hebrews brings out where he tells them, and we're not going to read through this passage, it's a little bit long, but in Hebrews chapter 12, write it down, verses 18 through 24, he says that you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, but you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And then he goes on after this long passage that we're not going to read through, he goes on to say, don't refuse this because there's no escape if you reject the new covenant. Mount Zion, this concept of a new and living way, is representative of the new covenant. Now, I made a chart to explain this, and I think this is really, really important. Check this out. From this passage, the Hebrews passage that we just looked at, Hebrews 10, 12, Hebrews 12, okay. This is Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion. Fear and terror versus love and forgiveness. Mount Sinai was in the desert. Mount Zion is the city of the living God. Mount Sinai spoke of earthly things. Mount Zion speaks of heavenly things. Mount Sinai, it was Moses only. The people, they couldn't even have their animals pass a certain border at the base of Mount Sinai, lest they be shot with an arrow. But in Mount Zion, an innumerable company, a great assembly, it says in Hebrews. Mount Sinai, guilty men, but Mount Zion, just men made perfect because of what Jesus did. Mount Sinai spoke of exclusion, but Mount Zion, it's an invitation. Mount Sinai and the covenant was about the blood of animals, but Mount Zion is about the blood of God's Son that was shed. Mount Sinai, to sum it up, it was all about the law. Mount Zion, the new covenant, it's all about grace. All about grace. And so it's interesting, too, that in this passage, the people recognized that they needed a mediator. Isn't that interesting? You know, Job, he recognized that he needed a mediator. He needed someone who could place his hand upon God and upon him and could help him figure out his case. All right. So verse 28. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. On that day, they heard such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God was pleased with their initial response, but we know in about 40 days, they're going to be dancing around a golden calf. So it's not going to go well. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but as far as you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I'm giving to them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, and you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. He's reminding them they were not to forget the laws of God, and it would be to their ruin, sadly. You know, sometimes we have short memories. We end up also believing the lie that some, you know, wicked thing that we're being tempted with will actually bring some type of spiritual benefit or fulfillment. And so if you hear Moses repeating and God repeating, don't depart to the right hand or to the left, it's because we have a tendency to depart to the right hand and to the left. And I just want you to see with God's heart here, this last thing, he says that he wants them to keep the commandments that it might be well with them, well with them. The law of God needed to be in their heart, that they would have such a heart that they would fear the Lord and keep his commandments. You know, obedience really begins in the heart. And so we have a love of God. He's saved us from sin. He's redeemed us. He's coming back. He has glorious promises for the Christian. You guys, our best days, our best seasons, they're ahead. They're ahead when Jesus comes back. It could get really tough in this world, but you know what? We have the hope of the return of Christ, the blessed hope. But we need to keep Jesus on the forefront of our mind and on our heart. And I'm just going to encourage you from 2 Corinthians 3 that Paul told that New Testament believers actually have the law of God written on our hearts. And then Paul would say to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, and then the first about four verses, he says and explains that we have the ability to obey the commandments of God because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow. You guys, there's no excuse not to obey the Lord. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that God has towards us who believe. Isn't that amazing? And so I'm every time I crack open the Old Testament, I just think, wow, here's this book written thousands of years ago, and it's absolutely applicable to our day. And so we need to hear these truths in our day and just understand what they meant to Israel in context, and then say, Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit to apply these in this day and age. All right? Let's do this. Let's stand and we'll pray. I think my voice is done for the evening. And we'll call it good. Father God, thank you in Jesus' name for giving us your truth and for giving us Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for redeeming us. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us your promise to never leave us nor forsake us. You've given us a promise, Lord, that we can come to you and believe on you and we can be saved. We can have a new hope, a new start, a new destiny, Lord, a new heart that has a proclivity or it's bent and a desire to serve you, to honor you, to obey you. And I just pray, Lord, that for any here in this room, that if they're struggling with obeying you, or there's things that have come to mind by your Spirit tonight as we've gone through these verses, that, Lord, that there's some conviction. That they would get right with you, that they would simply confess their sin before you and find out that you're faithful and just and that you're willing to cleanse them from all unrighteousness and to free them from that guilt and shame and set them on a new course, Lord. And so in these last days, truly, help us to obey you. We love you, and we're looking forward to your soon return, Jesus. It's in your mighty name that we pray. Amen.